2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this will be our reading today, and we will begin actually in verse 3, or in chapter 3 and verse 17. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, and we'll read through the complete chapter 4. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These are God's words. You may be seated, and let us pray as we ask for his help in understanding them this morning. Our God and our Father, we come before you this day as your people assembled together before your throne. And Father, we are grateful that as we can draw near to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ alone, as we have been given access to you because of the righteousness of Christ alone, Father, you give us this promise that as we draw near, you draw near to us, and you speak to us through your word. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word, that you would give us clarity from your word, that you would convict us by your word, and that you would transform us by the power, the living, active power of your word, continually into the very image of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we seek your help this day in understanding and knowing and trusting and abiding in and being transformed by your word. Help us to walk by faith, Father. Help us to look to the things that are unseen, to the promises of God that are eternal, and not to anchor all of our hope in the things that are seen, in the things of this world, in the things under the sun, in the things that are transient. And so, Father, may the meditations of our heart this day, may the words of my mouth this day be pleasing in your sight as we come to your word, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, it's a good pleasure for me to be back with you and a privilege for me to be back here with you again and to be able to fellowship with you all and to be able to worship God together with you all and to look together at the glories of His living and active and inerrant and all-sufficient Word. This past week at family camp, as Pastor Daniel said, we've been looking together at a handful of places, for there are many, many, many places, and we've only had the time to look at a handful of places in God's Word that teach us how to walk by faith through hard times, through trials, through sufferings, through tribulations and times of grief and pain in our lives. How to walk through those times by faith. How to endure those times and remain faithful to Jesus Christ and not stumble along the path and along the race that He has laid before us to run, but to be able to run with endurance and to be able to finish the race that He has set before us and finish it well. How do we do that? How do we have strength in those times that are so brutal for us and so painful and withering to us that in ourselves we have no strength? And so today, as we draw near to the throne of grace again together, we are going to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul teaches us how to do that. Because he talks about suffering in his own life, and in this chapter, which is so rich with truth that we could preach a whole series of sermons from it, but we're going to emphasize and focus on this emphasis this morning on the clues that Paul lays out in this chapter about how to deal with suffering, as we see how he did in his own ministry and in his own life. How to endure, how to persevere, and how to run the race well, even though it is a painful and withering race at times. And as we're in 2 Corinthians 4 here, we're going to cover most of these verses, but just look in order to frame our reference. First of all, look at verse 8. We're going to get to that verse more fully along the way, but right off the bat, verse 8 to me is such a great description of Paul's exhortation to us of how to face trials in faith. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." He says, "We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed." Paul acknowledges the reality of suffering, doesn't he? He acknowledges that it's painful, and yet he refuses to be crushed by it. He acknowledges that it's confusing. He acknowledges that he doesn't have all the answers. "I've gone through so much suffering in my life. I've been through so many trials, and they've been so constant and regular," he says, "that it's hard for me to comprehend why. I'm perplexed about it." He says, "I admit that I don't get it." And so right off the bat, we see that faith means admitting that life is hard, and faith means admitting that we don't understand why. Facing hard times in faith doesn't mean having all the answers. It means being perplexed. It means being afflicted without having to be crushed, without having to be driven to despair. He says, "I'm being persecuted by people. There are people who used to be my friends. There are people who used to be on my side, who used to have my back, who are now beating my back. They've betrayed me. They've turned against me." But see, the perspective of faith is able to move beyond that and say, even though I've been betrayed by my human countrymen and friends and even family, I know that ultimately I'm not forsaken. because his eyes are not fixed on that which is of this earth, but on his God who is eternal in the heavens. He says, I'm struck down, but with the eternal focus of faith, I know I'm not destroyed. He knows whatever he's losing here on this earth is not all that he has. And so we see this framing up just at the very beginning this morning, the perspective of faith that faces trials in this world. I see my trials for what they are. I admit them for what they are. They're brutal and they're hard and they're painful and they're confusing. And it feels to me like I've been betrayed, and it feels to me like I'm being struck down, but I know that the God who is in heaven has not forsaken me. And I know that whatever I lose in this world is nothing compared to what I have gained in Christ. And so the faithful response to trials, first of all, is the one that feels and acknowledges the pain of the trial, while at the same time acknowledging the sovereign goodness and presence and provision of God in the trial. It's the response that expresses both human grief in the trial and the divine grace that God gives by way of the trial. The faithful response to hard trials is not the response that says, I feel no grief. If you feel grief when you're suffering, if you feel pain, if you say, this is more than I can bear when you're under a trial, you're not lacking faith. You don't have to feel ashamed. You don't have to feel guilty. That's exactly how Paul felt. It's normal to feel sorrow. It's normal to feel weak. Paul will even say later in this book, you know what? I've learned to boast in my weakness. Because those are the times when God meets me with his strength, when I'm completely bereft of my own. And that's when I'm truly strong. It's when I'm strong in his strength. So it's normal to feel grief and sorrow and pain, and it's important to understand that some of the most faithful people in Scripture, including Paul, including Jesus himself, felt those things when they encountered hard trials. The faithful response is the response that says, you know what, I do feel grief. I do feel sorrow. I do feel pain. I am in agony. And not stopping there. And God has given me abundant grace and strength from himself and love and faithfulness and mercies which are new every morning. And therefore, because of what he has done for me and what he is with me, therefore I have hope. At the same time that I have grief, I have hope in the midst of sorrow. That's exactly what we see Paul manifesting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A few months ago, my wife's doctor called us on the phone on a Friday morning, 2 weeks after having had a tumor removed from her abdomen. And when he called us on that Friday morning, he said those words that tend to strike fear into our hearts like no other words can. He said the words malignant cancer. And we felt like somebody had absolutely kicked us in the stomach and knocked the wind out of us. But after we sort of wept together and cried together, prayed together, we gathered our sons. First thing we did, gather our sons around us and explain to them and prayed with them and let them pray and let them weep with us. I asked her a little later that day, how are you feeling? And she thought and summoned the words to sort of express what she was feeling. And the words that she used were words like sadness. I feel sorrow. I feel grief. This feels like a grieving experience for me. And I kind of waited and then I said, how about fear? Do you feel fear? And she said, well, the thing is fearful. Cancer is scary. And then she said something like this. I can't tell you her exact words, but it was something very close to this. She said, you know what, though? Fear is something that you experience when you know that something is bigger than you. And so that thing is in control of you or it owns you. And she goes, this thing, I guess cancer, this thing is bigger than me and I can't control it. But I don't feel like it owns me. She said, after praying with our sons, I'm reminded that God owns me and God owns my cancer. So you know what? I guess I don't really have fear. Isn't that great? The thing is fearful. I feel something of the fearfulness of the thing. The experience is hard and heavy. It's grievous. It's filled with grief. We couldn't change it. We couldn't fix it. It's not in our control. But it's so important to remember it's not in control ultimately of us either. It's under God's control. Yeah, it's bigger than we are, but it's not bigger than He is, and He is certainly bigger than it is. And whatever He wants to do or whatever He wants to not do about it is good and is a faithful expression of the steadfast love and the mercy of God. And so therefore, even though there's a trial, even though it brings sorrow, even though it brings grief, if we look in faith to our sovereign God who is good, who has loved us with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ and given us a hope beyond anything in this world, then that love of God will cast out all our fear. And I think that's what we see in Paul too, in this book of 2 Corinthians and in this chapter, especially 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This passage is kind of like a cross section of the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul, so that we can just get a look at what's going on inside of him as he responds to the trials and the hard times in his own life. And so this is a really, really precious place in God's Word. Because as we talked about a lot at camp this week, it's inevitable that we're going to go through hard times in our lives. We can't avoid it. I said a couple of times, it's an if. Or it's not an if, I'm sorry. It's a when and a how much when it comes to the question of suffering. It's not a question of if we'll suffer. It's just a question of when. It's a question of how much. And so what we need to know, and we need to know it in advance, we need to have these truths on board going in. We need to know how to weather those storms so that when they come, we don't get swamped by them. We don't lose hope because of them. And that's precisely what Paul is giving us here. He's explaining to us how it is that in spite of these things that for him were massive struggles and sufferings and were ongoing struggles and sufferings. There was no light at the end of the tunnel of Paul's sufferings. In spite of that, he was able to endure. In spite of that, he was able to remain steadfast and to not lose hope. And so the question for us is how do we find that place? And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul lays out a series of clues all throughout this chapter that point us to the answer of how to remain content and steadfast and strong and hopeful even when we're suffering, even if our suffering isn't going to end in this world. So I'm calling them clues because there are five of them. And if I called them sermon points, then you might think that's too many. So this feels a little more like a treasure hunt, and that's fun. So we're going to call these the clues that Paul unveils to us as to how to have hope, how to not lose hope in the midst of trials. So in the book of 2 Corinthians, you probably know as you've read this book and maybe studied it or heard it taught, Paul talks a lot about the subject of suffering in the book of 2 Corinthians especially, and that's because he went through a lot of it in his own life. He experienced a lot of it in his own ministry, in fact. He talks about his ministry all throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right before this passage. And in that, he contrasts his ministry with the ministry of the law in the Old Testament. He calls that ministry a ministry of death because the law condemns people for the sin that it reveals in them. But Paul's ministry, given to him by God, given to him by the Holy Spirit, Paul's ministry he calls the ministry of the Spirit, and he says that it's a ministry of life in contrast to the ministry of death. Because through the ministry of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working to remove the veil of unbelief from the hearts of people who he is saving. And up in chapter 2, and again here in chapter 4, Paul then talks about the fact that the ministry of the gospel was for him, in his experience in this world, as he went out preaching the gospel, it was a ministry of suffering for him. And he means, he doesn't just mean it was hard to see people who wouldn't respond. He means people really didn't want to hear this message, and they let me know with things like sticks and prison sentences. So he talks about the fact that he endured and suffered often for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes he suffered at the hands of false teachers and false apostles who were envious of his ministry, and so they set themselves against him, and they would falsely accuse him. They would slander him. They would persecute him. They would rile up other people to come and hunt him down and persecute him. Sometimes he suffered at the hands of his Jewish countrymen, unbelieving Jewish people who resented him for preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they would persecute him. Sometimes even people in the churches that he ministered to would cause trouble for him and cause hardship for him and cause him to suffer. Sometimes it was just the circumstances and the providences of life in this fallen world that we live in that amounted to suffering for Paul. He would get sick. He would get hungry and not have food to eat because he wasn't being cared for well by the churches that he ministered to often. He was shipwrecked. He was mugged. He'd be walking down the road and robbers and thieves would come upon him and beat him up and take what little he had. As he traveled all around the Mediterranean world and preached Christ and ministered the gospel everywhere he went. At the very beginning of this book, don't turn, but just listen. Up in chapter 1, listen, he says in verse 8, he says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia." Now, the word affliction is an interesting word. It comes from a word that means to squeeze something with enough force to kind of like you take a grapefruit or an orange and you squeeze it with enough force to get the juice to come out of it. And they would use that picture, that imagery, as an image for the way that hard things in life feel sometimes. You've gone through hard things sometimes and it feels that way, right? Feels like somebody has you in a vice grip and they're just, or like you're a wet towel and they're just wringing you out. It feels like you just aren't going to have anything left after that's done. That kind of pressure is what the word affliction alludes to. And that's what Paul experienced. That's what he was under. And he speaks of it during a particularly painful season of ministry in Asia. That's what he's describing in the context here of the book of 2 Corinthians. And he talks about all kinds of affliction. And he says they were commonplace for him. It's not just something that happened once or twice. These things became ordinary in the experience of the Apostle Paul after he became a Christian. He talks about imprisonments. He talks about beatings that were so frequent that he says, "I've lost count of them. I can't actually remember how many times I've been beat to the point of death." Can you say that? He talks about being lashed and flogged. He talks about being stoned to the point of death. He talks about being shipwrecked and being a castaway and adrift at sea and being in constant danger. That's his word, constant. He says from rivers and from being in the wilderness and from thieves and robbers and false brothers and false teachers. He talks about all of the sleepless nights that he experienced, being in constant hunger and constant thirst and out in the cold and the exposure and in danger because of these things. These were a regular, constant and characteristic part of Paul's life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that's why back in chapter 1 in verse 8, he said, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He said, this was such a regular, common part of my life that I felt like I was going to die. I assumed I was going to die all the time. And there were times where he admits, I think I would rather be dead than have to wake up to another day of this. But Paul, even though the ministry that he had was a ministry of suffering so often, says he never lost heart. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So the all-important question for us is how do we face trials like that? How do we be able to say that when we suffer? And the clues are laid out here in 2 Corinthians 4. Here's the first one, the first clue as to how Paul could endure the kind of ongoing brutal suffering that he did in his ministry and stay strong and not lose hope. The first clue is that little word mercy in verse 1. It's not a word you might expect to see there. The ministry that Paul had, the ministry that God had called him to, the ministry that resulted in so much commonplace, regular, ordinary suffering for him was a ministry, he says, that he had by the mercy of God. You might say, you know what, if I was in Paul's shoes and God called me to a ministry where I ended up getting falsely accused all the time and getting beat up so many times that I lost count and being flogged and having people throw big boulders at me and lock me in prison and I got shipwrecked and all these things happened, mercy might not be the word that I picked to describe how I came by this ministry. Doesn't seem very merciful. How is it a sign of God's mercy that Paul inherited a ministry by which he suffered so much? Well, what he means is this. What he means is that the ministry that God had given him was a part of the whole package of mercy that God had lavished upon Paul. You got to remember who Paul was before he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. You got to remember that before preaching the gospel, before preaching Christ, Paul's life was devoted to persecuting Christians and thereby persecuting Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, listen to what he says about his ministry as an apostle. Looking back, he says, now that I am an apostle, he says, I'm the least of the apostles because I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I sure didn't earn this ministry. But by the grace of God alone, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said this. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he, Jesus Christ, the Holy God, he judged me faithful, appointing me, Paul, to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And so he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's what he means by it's a ministry of mercy. That's who Paul was until Jesus came and appeared to him and transformed him and commissioned him there on the Damascus Road, until Jesus came and poured out mercy on him and saved him and redeemed him and called him into service in the ministry of the gospel and the spirit of life. And so, see, Paul, when he suffered, he wasn't dominated by despair or fear or discontentment or bitterness because he was able to pull back his perspective. He was able to always not just focus on the thing he was suffering, but look at and take in the big picture and view his hard circumstances in light of all of the powerful, life-changing mercies that God had lavished on him in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the many, many reasons why it's so important to do what Jerry Bridges used to talk about when he talked about preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day. To deliberately and intentionally understand the lavish grace of God that has saved us from our sins and delivered us from an eternity of suffering, an eternity of hell, in order to give us an eternal hope in heaven just because he's gracious and loving. We've got to be able to intentionally frame up the perspective of our lives and our circumstances in light of that mercy. We've got to see our trials against the greater backdrop of who God is, like we saw in Psalm 27 a few days ago, but also in light of the gospel of what God has done for us. If I think I'm suffering now because of cancer or a loss of a job, things that are brutal and hard, admittedly, but I've got to remember what I wouldn't have suffered or what I would have suffered if it were not for the mercy of Jesus Christ saving my soul. And I would have suffered it for eternity, not just for a lifetime here on earth. We've got to center and see our circumstances in the perspective of the truth and the reality that we once were lost, but now we've been found. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were alienated from God. We once were at enmity with God, but now we've been adopted and loved with such a love that he calls us his own children. And we've been reconciled to him. So, reminding ourselves of all of this fullness of God's mercy in the gospel helps us to sort of situate our circumstances in our lives on the earth within the big picture of God's mercy. The trials that we experience in our lives are like big towering trees that loom over us and that seem daunting to us. And so what we have to do is to pull back our perspective so that we can see the trees of those trials in light of the forest of God's mercy. And that's how Paul lived his life. And so now he goes on in verses 2 through 6 to talk about his ministry of the gospel. And he says in verse 2 that he's committed to integrity in that ministry. And what he means is, he says, you know what, I try to never feel sorry for myself so that I would then give myself permission in light of all the hardships that I'm suffering. I don't want to be tempted to give myself permission to compromise in order to lessen the suffering, in order to get people to like me more and approve of me more so they'll stop beating me. See? I don't want to compromise. I don't want to do things in underhanded ways. I don't want to tamper with God's word, like a lot of people do these days, in order to try to get a better result, a fuller building, a kinder response than the pure proclamation of the unadulterated word of God tends to get in our generation. This world hates God. This world rejects his word. This world that persecuted Jesus will persecute us for proclaiming him, if we do it in purity and without compromise. And Paul felt that in his day. He knew that the false apostles who were twisting and distorting the gospel, they're doing it because it made them popular. That's exactly why they did it. Tons of people followed them. Again, like today. But Paul knows that those throngs who are following the false teachers, they're not truly following Jesus. Because verse 3 says, their hearts remain veiled to the truth because the false teachers aren't telling it to them. They're rejecting the truth. Satan has blinded their eyes through the ministry of the false teachers. And so they're clamoring after a counterfeit gospel Paul understands that, and that helps him to not be tempted to make those compromises himself. Because verse 5 says, Paul knows it's not about Paul. It's not about his own popularity or success. It's not about his own comfort. It's not about his own personal fulfillment in life. For Paul, it was always all about Jesus. That's clue number two about how to remain content. It's a big clue. Clue one was that Paul always saw the trees of his hard circumstances from the perspective of the forest of God's mercy. Clue two is that Paul always remembered that his life wasn't about him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, he said in Galatians chapter 2. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You're not your own, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. You've been bought with a heavy price, so glorify God in your body. Don't do anything for your own sake. It's not about you. Not only is that truth and reality, and not only does it glorify God when we acknowledge that truth and reality, but honestly, it makes us so much less miserable when we acknowledge and when we live according to the truth and the reality that life isn't about us. Life is about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's when we become focused on self. Right? When I'm going through a hard time, if I get focused on Steve and I'm looking at that trial and I'm looking at me and I'm going, I don't like it. That's when I start to go, and you know what? I don't deserve it. I shouldn't have to suffer this. And then I start to get frustrated, and frustration gives way to bitterness, and bitterness gives way to anger. And all of that just breeds self-pity and discontentment and despair. And before you know it, and I'm not talking like it takes weeks. You can get there in about 5 seconds. With your eyes focused on self, you're just miserable. But see, when our greatest priority is God's pleasure and God's glory, then even in the midst of anguish and heartache and pain, we can know at the same time as we have anguish and pain, we can have this joy of the Lord that is our strength to get through the anguish and the pain. And we can avoid all of the misery and the heartache and the despair and the hopelessness that way. When I start feeling sorry for myself, the best thing that I can do is to put earphones in my ears and turn on praise music that gives glory to God. It's really, really hard to be full of self-pity when you're singing praises to Jesus for what he did to save my soul from eternal hell. For what he did to love me with such a love that I have been given the right to be called a son of God, and such I am. Praise be to God. Oh, and I'm going through an earthly trial? That's all right. I don't need to be crushed by it, even though it's painful. That's how Jesus himself endured his trials, right? Because he set his eyes on the Father, and so he became full of joy for the glory of God that was being achieved in and through his suffering. And so for the joy set before him, he endured even the cross, Hebrews says. And the night before the cross, he prayed, Father, this is hard. I know what's going to happen to me in the morning. And he prayed, Father, take this cup. I don't want to drink the cup of this suffering tomorrow. And then he followed that prayer with, but Father, it's not about me. Not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus' whole life and whole ministry was devoted, and his highest priority was to accomplish the pleasure and the will and the glory of his heavenly Father. And when he focused on that, he was filled with his joy so that he could endure even the cross. That's what sustained him. And Paul strived to maintain that same perspective in his own life, in his own ministry, because without it, he'd just be buried in misery. And he would have checked out a long time ago. I'm not signing up for this. But with that perspective, with knowing it's not about Paul, it's always all about Jesus. Even through the pain, even though he suffered, he was content. And he had the strength of Christ to persevere. And so that's what he means by the familiar words in verse 7 where he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The treasure that he's referring to is the gospel. It's the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of life that gives eternal life to lost sinful souls. It's that ministry that has meant suffering for Paul, but it's a treasure. Because whatever hardship it brought to Paul, that hardship paled in comparison to the benefit that it brought to sinners and certainly to the glory that it brought to God. And the treasure, Paul says, God houses, he stores that treasure in a jar of clay, in a plain old, ordinary, unremarkable, dirty clay pot. He means himself. That's what he compares his life to in comparison to the great, beautiful treasure of the gospel. Paul, who's this former Pharisee, former persecutor and blasphemer and insolent opponent of Jesus, now redeemed by mercy alone, and in spite of all of his flaws and weaknesses and sufferings, he's been entrusted with the priceless treasure of the gospel of God. So that no one would ever be impressed with Paul. But that everyone whose life was transformed by the gospel would be surpassingly impressed with the power of God through that guy. There's accounts of Paul that describe him physically even as being rather short and squat and mostly bald and with a big, like a nose that was too big for his face and kind of hooked and a unibrow. He wasn't an attractive guy. And one of the things the false teachers like to say about him is he wasn't a good speaker. He didn't know how to string two sentences. He wasn't eloquent. He even says it about himself in 1 Corinthians. But he says, that was okay with me. That was okay with me to be ugly. It was okay with me to be weak and not polished and not eloquent, because what I wanted is for people to hear the gospel clearly and simply. And then when their lives were incredibly and completely and utterly transformed by the gospel, nobody would go, I became a Christian because that Paul, man, he knows how to dress and he's slick and he's got the rhetoric and the skills and he's winsome. So I didn't want anybody to lean on the power of man. I wanted everybody to lean on the power of God. I'm just a clay pot. I'm just flawed and imperfect and unremarkable. That's clue three, very, very simply. It's closely related to clue two. Clue two, it's always all about Jesus and not about us. Clue three is the truth that our weakness highlights God's strength and God's glory. Our weakness highlights God's strength and God's glory. God very, very often uses the hard trials of our lives in order to highlight his own power, especially in service to the work of the gospel by which he is saving and transforming the lives of sinful people. And this is how Paul can say all of that stuff that he does in verses 8 through 10. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. It's okay that I'm weak because look at what God's doing. I don't understand why I keep suffering, but I do understand some of the things God's doing through it. So I'm perplexed, but I'm not driven to despair. I know I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken because God is with me and he's working through me. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. I'm always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, but I know that it's so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested through me, through this broken body. And so the two things that he proclaims there in those three verses are, number one, the hard circumstances don't give way to devastating despair, right? Afflicted, not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken. It's hard and it hurts, but it's well with my soul. Because he knows the trees of his suffering are just a small part of the forest of God's mercy. He knows it's always all about Jesus. He knows that his weakness as a clay pot only highlights the glory and the treasure of the gospel. For he says in verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death. And why? For what purpose? Why all the suffering? Why all the chips and cracks and fissures in the clay pot, in the jar of clay? Well, from Paul's Christ-centered perspective, the purpose is for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested through my mortal flesh. Death is at work in me, that's for sure. But more importantly, through me, life is at work in you. In other words, what God is doing through my suffering makes the very worst of my suffering totally, totally worth it. There's another clue. Verse 4. It's in verses 13 through 16. That also reveals to us how Paul stays content and strong even when he's squeezed with affliction. So clue 1, you always got to see the trees of your affliction in the context of the forest of God's mercy. Clue 2, you got to remember it's not about you. It's always all about Jesus. Clue 3, your weakness highlights and manifests God's strength and God's glory and the gospel. Clue 4 is confidence in the power of God. You can remain strong in the moment of your greatest weakness when your confidence is anchored in the power of God and not in yourself. Remember, up in chapter 1 is where Paul said that he was so utterly burdened beyond his own strength by all of these terrible things he was suffering that he despaired of life itself. And yet, he says, he never lost heart. Because as heavy and weighty as those trials were, as much as it actually felt to him like he's literally dying, his hope, his confidence, his trust remained firmly fixed in the God, he says here, who raised Jesus from the dead. I felt like I was dying. I felt like I didn't have the strength to go on living because I was suffering so much. But I looked to the one. I didn't look to me and my strength. I looked to the one who even has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Take note of the word knowing there. He means my confidence rests in the word of God. My confidence doesn't rest in what I feel, what I'm experiencing. It rests in what I know objectively from the word of God. My faith rests not in what I'm feeling, but in what has been written. And so in spite of the crushing circumstances, focused on the truth of what has been written in the living word of God, Paul knows. So suffering, Paul being afflicted, knowing what? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Knowing, obviously, he could deliver me from this trial right now and set me on a beach in Fiji and give me a pretty sweet life, but he's probably not going to do that. But even if I suffer to the point of death in this life, it's in service of the one who will raise me from the dead. And the way I'm sure of that, and I know that he can do that, is because he raised his own son from the dead in order to give me an eternal and living hope. And when he raises me from the dead in the future, it will be to dwell with him forever. It will be to bring me into his presence. And so he says to the church in Corinth, it's all for your sake. I'll willingly suffer so that you can know the same hope. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's why, he says, I don't lose heart. Even though my outer self is wasting away, my inner self is being renewed day by day by that hope that God will raise me from the dead and usher me into his presence and fill me with eternal joy. And that maybe he will have used me to do the same for you as I pour out the gospel to you. And then together we'll be with him. And that will increase the number of voices that are singing his praises. And that will amplify the glorification that he receives for eternity. And that makes it worth it, he says. And so see, he's wrapping it all up together, isn't he? When the chips are down, when life is hard, when circumstances are brutal, when the pressure is intense, Paul recognizes it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's about the glory of God. It's about the gospel purposes of salvation, which bring glory to God. He recognizes that the trees of his affliction are a part of the forest of God's mercy. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. And he recognizes it's not about him. And he recognizes that the weakness he experiences highlights the glory of God. It's all for your sake, so that together we might glorify him more through the thanksgiving we give for the gift of salvation. And his confidence in the middle of all of this, all of the suffering and trials that make him literally feel like he's dying, his confidence, in spite of all of that, lies in what he knows to be true about the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The God who has that kind of power over death itself is the God who mercifully gave Paul everlasting life by raising Jesus from the dead, by conquering our sins in the resurrection. And this is the God who is able to bring great renewal from the withering circumstances in our lives. Because we know what great good he brought from the withering circumstance in Jesus' life. We know what ultimate blessing came from the worst and most horrific suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And so that's our hope. God's the God who is able to cause all things to work together for our good. He's the one who sovereignly blesses us with endurance and character and hope as the byproducts of our trials and sufferings. All of that's objective truth. No matter what we feel, that remains true. And the question is, what do we trust more? The objective truth or our feelings and our experiences? What are we focused on more? Ourselves or our great God? So is this way that Paul handles afflictions? Is that the way that we handle afflictions? Is this the truth and the knowledge that we also cling to and frame up our circumstances around when things are hard and painful? Are we able to say, my afflictions, my sufferings are a part of the life that has been given to me by God's great mercy? Can we say, you know what, my life's not even my own. It's not about me. It's all about the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus through me. And he sovereignly allows and ordains times of hardship, because when he does, that tends to put his strength and glory on display. Can we say, you know what, I feel like the clay pot of my life has chips and dings and nicks and cracks all over it? And praise God that it does, because that lets all the light of that treasure come flowing through it that people might see. Can we say that our confidence rests not in what we subjectively feel, but what we objectively know? That this same God who raised Jesus from the dead can and will and does sustain us and will raise us up on the last day to be with him. So that brings us to verses 17 and 18, where we find one last clue here today about the source of contentment and strength and endurance that we can find in this world of sin and pain. And I think Paul saved the best for the last. Verse 17, he says, for this light momentary affliction, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this builds on the last clue and all of the previous ones. It builds on the last clue that confidence in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead brings this great renewal even through the withering trials of life. Now Paul says that those trials, and he's thinking of his trials, he's thinking about the countless beatings that he can't even keep track of anymore. And the floggings and the stonings and the multiple shipwrecks. He's thinking of the constant persecution. All of that he calls a light or slight momentary affliction that is preparing him for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now notice that word weight. An eternal weight of glory. You remember that verse that I read to you from chapter 1 earlier, verse 8? Paul started this book by talking about how he was utterly burdened beyond his own strength by the trials he suffered so that it caused him to despair of life itself. Remember that? Burdened, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1. And that word burden is the same word as the word weight is here in chapter 4 and verse 17, eternal weight of glory. And so you see what Paul's doing in the context of the book of the book as a whole? The utterly overwhelming weight of the burdens of affliction that he was experiencing is infinitely outweighed by the glory that is in store for him in eternity, in the world that is to come, the one I can't see yet, but I know by faith. So clue 5, last clue, as to how Paul finds strength in weakness and contentment in affliction and perseveres and endures in spite of all these overwhelming trials. Clue 5 is that glory is greater than suffering by an infinite measure. Glory is greater than suffering. No matter what you're suffering, no matter how hard it is, the glory outweighs it by an infinite measure. And not only that, the experience of suffering actually prepares us for the reality of that glory that is to come. And the reason it does that is because when we suffer in this world, the suffering is used by God. It says in Hebrews 12 that He's not punishing us as an angry father or an angry slave master when we suffer. He's disciplining us lovingly like a father in order to train us, which is what that word discipline, paideia, means training, not punishing or flogging or persecuting. He's lovingly training us because the afflictions teach us that this world is not our home. This isn't where we belong. It reminds us of what you've all been learning in the book of Ecclesiastes lately, that everything under the sun is just a breath. It's just vapor. It's temporary. It's ephemeral. It's fleeting. You can't hang on to it. Suffering teaches us not to stake our eternal hope and confidence in the things that are temporary, that are shakable, that are groaning and falling apart and crumbling. Suffering teaches us to look beyond the things that are under the sun to the things that are above the sun, to the things that are eternal, to the things that are in glory in heaven with Christ. Look to the better country. And so Paul says, even now, even in this life, even in this world, when these afflictions loom so large in our lives, we can cultivate the discipline of not looking to the things that are seen, but of looking to the things that are unseen. And the sufferings and the trials are an opportunity to cultivate that discipline. It's like when maybe you've had a bad injury, say in your leg, and in order for it to heal properly and for you to regain mobility, you've got to go through some physical therapy and do these exercises that are hard and they're painful and they hurt. But they get you to the goal. God gives us suffering as our spiritual therapy sessions to train us to keep our eyes fixed on glory, to help us form habits by His grace and through His Word that would keep our perspective fixed on the coming glory. And the word glory is a glorious word. It means brightness. It means a dazzling, brilliant, shining light. It means splendor. It means magnificence, like a sparkling diamond. It implies great value and great worth and high honor and prestige, all of which is what is meant when it's used to refer to God. The brilliance of God's holiness, the beauty of His majesty and His nature, the splendor and the magnificence of His character and His divine attributes, the absolutely unique honor and prestige that He alone is worthy of. And here, Paul, when he talks about the eternal weight of glory that makes the trials and the afflictions of our lives seem light and momentary, he means the future hope that we have in Christ. And remember, hope doesn't imply uncertainty. It implies the opposite in Scripture. It implies certainty. So our future great confidence and surety of experiencing the direct and the immediate fullness of God's presence in all of His glory for all of eternity. That's what's waiting for us when faith becomes sight, when that which we can't see here and can't see now becomes our actual dwelling place for all of eternity. And when that happens, when it does, when we're gathered together for endless days around the throne of the Most High God in heaven, and we're gazing on Him and we're beholding all of His resplendent triune majesty, and we're worshiping Him and we're adoring Him and we're praising Him forever, and our souls are finally fully sanctified and there's no stain of sin left in us, and so we can sing with purest motives and purest hearts and undistracted minds, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And we can say, when we're in that place where we can say, "Worthy are You," and mean it 100%, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." When that's our reality, when that's our world, then we can look back. We won't, but in relief against that, all of the things that we've suffered here in this world, put them all together. Combine everything you've ever gone through that's been hard. And all of those trials and hardships will, by contrast to that glory, actually and truly look like tiny little specks of dust. And we feel them in our lives, and they're hard for us, and that's normal and okay. But one clue as to how to not be crushed by them is to cast them in relief against the glory that is to come, so that we could truly say, in comparison, they are momentary and they are light afflictions. The things that are seen, the things of this world, the things under the sun, they're vapor. They don't last. And that includes the trials. It includes the hardships. There's a woman in her church who says they didn't come to stay, they came to pass. They don't last forever. And one day, every bitter pain and every ounce of anguish and every broken heart and every burden that feels so utterly unbearable will pass and will be infinitely outweighed by the eternal weight of glory as the pilgrimage ends and we come into the better country and abide forever in the presence of Jesus. And the reason we have that hope is because what He has done to give us the hope of that glory by delivering us from an eternity of suffering. And so when you suffer, you can say this. These are the words of Robert Murray McShane, who said, as he was preaching to his suffering people in a funeral sermon, he said this. He said, "Do you mourn over bodily pain and poverty and sickness and the troubles of this world?" He says, "Don't mourn too long, for the time of these things is short. For if you have believed in Christ, these trials here, these are all the hell you will ever have to bear. Cast it all in light of eternity, so that we can run the race with endurance." Amen. Pray with me today as we close. Father, help us in these things, and as we suffer, which inevitably we will in this world that is full of tribulation, help us, Father, to understand the glories of Christ. Help us to see the mercy. Help us to know it's not about us. Father, help us in all of these ways to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and fixed on eternity, that we might run the race with endurance. And so encourage your people, I pray. Fill them with grace, I pray. Fill them with strength that is not their own, that they might run and not grow weary. And give them comfort and a peace that surpasses understanding when they encounter trials of many kinds, because they know that you are at work in them to build character and endurance and hope that will not put them to shame. And so, Father, we pray, be glorified in your church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.